before Ian comes to speak to us, I'll 10 verses or so of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are just grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. And he gently leads those that have young. Thank you, Ian.
Well, good morning. This week we begin our six-week series on the second half of Isaiah. We're really not doing it justice, are we? This is such a wonderful scripture, such a wonderful portion of the Word of God. We're only giving it 6 weeks, and we've tried to just mine a few key passages from that. So if you haven't already picked this up, there is at the front door a flyer, Isaiah Part 2, Prophet of Hope. It outlines what the series will be, the passage that we're going to cover, and a slight outline of the passage with room for notes. So if you've not picked that up, do that. You remember early in the year we looked at the first half of Isaiah in a number of weeks, and we learned that God's message to his people was then, it was a message of warning. It was a message that unless they listened to what God was saying and followed him and changed their ways and abandoned their injustice and their idolatry, then God was going to come and judge them. And when we move into the second half of Isaiah, then we find that this judgment has taken place, and actually the background of the people in the second half is in exile, and they're wondering when God is going to deliver them from the judgment that has come and fallen upon them. But just a little bit more about that as we move along. A number of years ago, there was a writer called J.B. Phillips. Some of us who are of an older generation remember J.B. Phillips. His New Testament translation was very popular back in the 1960s. But he also wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And really, what he's trying to teach Christians in that generation, 40, 50 years ago, to have a bigger concept of the God we follow and the God we worship. And sometimes we reduce God to someone who's there to meet our needs and to answer our prayers. And if he doesn't, what is he playing at? And Isaiah, in a sense, blows that concept of God out of the water in chapter 40, which is a wonderful chapter. It shows us the majestic, awesome majesty of God. We've only read the first 11 verses, but we're going to try and work through it together in the time that we've got this morning. And I think Isaiah chapter 40 is one of the finest chapters in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. And the description we have of God there is beyond our understanding. It's magnificent, it's wonderful, the language is just so, so great. And so I hope this morning we will leave this place with an idea of the majestic greatness and wonderful power, everlasting glory, of the God that we worship and the God who, in a sense, has come and revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if you know anything about Isaiah, you'll know that the Bible students and the scholars and the theologians debate about the nature of Isaiah. Was there one Isaiah? Were there two Isaiahs? Were there three Isaiahs? I'm not going to go down that route this morning, okay? Suffice it to say that I enjoy Alec Motier's commentary on Isaiah. He was, I think, in Bristol for many years at Trinity, wasn't it, Alec Motier? He's in his 90s. He's still there. I watched an interview with him this week on a 10 of Those website, and he's still a very passionate follower of Jesus Christ. And his commentary on Isaiah certainly seems to support the position that there was only one Isaiah. And when he wrote the second half, he was looking far into the future, what God will do with his people when he brings them back from exile. That picture there is of the great Isaiah scroll. If some of you have been to Jerusalem, you might have seen this. I remember standing and looking at that. I think it's near the Israeli parliament in Jerusalem. And it was discovered in 1947. Perhaps you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, how down in the area of the Dead Sea at a place called Qumran, a goat herder one day threw a stone into a cave, heard some clattering there, and when he went in, he found all these ancient clay pots and filled with scrolls which go back to New Testament times and before that. And this was an amazing find. And prior to that, the copy of Isaiah that was held, that was used for translation, was something around about 1000 AD. And the great Isaiah scroll is dated for somewhere between 356 and 150 BC. So at a stroke, the earliest copy of Isaiah, and it was a complete copy of Isaiah, was pushed back 1,000 years, which is a remarkable discovery. So that if it was as late as 356 BC, the whole of Isaiah was certainly complete by then and held together as one book. So that's just one comment to make on this issue. Let's just give you a little bit of background, because in order to understand the Bible, one of the things we do need to know is a little bit about background, particularly when we come to books in the Old Testament. Very often we delve into Scripture and we want to find a verse for me for today. And of course, God's Word can be that for us. But in order to interpret the Bible properly, we need to understand who it was written to, what the circumstances were, what the message was for them at that time, before we begin to apply it to ourselves now and our circumstances. So that's why when we come to the second half of Isaiah, we need to just understand just a few things in the background. You remember when we looked at the first half and we finished off, and Rich Joe finished off with talking about the threat of the Assyrian invasion in Isaiah chapter 37. So in the first half of Isaiah, the threat to the people of Israel, the small little nation of Israel, was the rising powerful Assyrian Empire. They were the threat. When we move into Isaiah chapter 40 to 66, we read nothing further about Assyria. They've disappeared. They've gone. The threat, the dominant power, are the Babylonian Empire. They've replaced the Assyrians, and this, of course, happened historically. And they're the ones who have taken God's people into exile, who are oppressing them, from whom they are groaning and longing for deliverance. When is God going to come and set us free once again? The last dated event, in fact, of Isaiah's life was around 701 BC. That's when the Assyrians came down to surround Jerusalem, and God intervened miraculously, and Jerusalem did not fall, and his people were delivered. So when we come to chapter 40 to 66, Babylon is the dominant power. And if, again, you want to read, you read chapter 39 of the first half of Isaiah, and there the Babylonians are introduced, and Hezekiah shows them round his palace, and he shows them round his treasury. And the prophet warns him, look, these people are going to come, and they're going to take your people into exile. And Hezekiah says, well, as long as it's okay in my time, it doesn't really matter. That's far in the future. I don't need to worry about that. So in a sense, that is the hinge. And when we come to chapter 40, as we said, and onwards, we find that the Babylonians are not just there in the future. They are there in the people's experience at that time. And against the exile, we have these wonderful chapters which are sometimes called the Book of Consolation. And as Alec Motier says, In these chapters, the focus now changes to the coming situation when Israel will be exiled in Babylon. So it's no longer Assyria, it is Babylon. They are the threat. They are the people that are the danger to the nation, to their faith in the living God. And that is the background to Isaiah 40 to 66. Okay, that's enough history. Just two maps, just to remind you. The Assyrians were a large empire, and they grew to their maximum size around about 650 BC, and then very quickly they collapsed inward. But in the first half of Isaiah, there's little Judah. That's the kingdom, all right, which this book of Isaiah talks about, the people that God brought out of Egypt, to whom he revealed his law, and to whom he made He became their God, and they're the ones that are surrounded by this dominant threat of Assyria all around about them. If you actually go to the London Museum, all of these things are portrayed there for you. You'll see the gates of Nineveh, the scrolls, etc., that confirm accurately Bible history. And then, of course, the Babylonians came along and they rose. And after the fall of Nineveh, 612 BC, they became the dominant world power. And they were the ones that came to Jerusalem about 585 BC. And they took the people, the majority of the people of Israel, into exile far from Jerusalem to Babylon. And there the people sat down by the rivers of Babylon, and they hung their harps in the willow tree. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And they were depressed, and they said, where is God? Why has he allowed this to take place? Why isn't he fulfilling his promises? Why isn't he keeping his covenant with us? Where is God in these difficult circumstances we are now passing through? And so Isaiah writes to console them and say, God is not there. He's not forgotten you. He's not abandoned you. We'll see even in chapter 40 the question, what's the Lord doing this? Why has God allowed this to take place to us? So let's move into the chapter, and I want to try and work through it together with you. And as I was preparing this, I was made very aware with the majesty of these words and the inadequacy of human, if you like, the human mind to express them, certainly my mind to express anything of great value about this chapter. And I thought perhaps we should just read these verses slowly together and allow them to sink into our heart and let God speak to us through his word. But what I've tried to do is break down this chapter for you this morning and tell you what is going on here together and to apply a few things for it. Of course, as we read these early verses, some of us immediately are thinking of Handel's Messiah. Perhaps the music is running through our minds. Comfort ye, my people. You could stand up and sing it, some of you. Well, I'm not going to ask you to do that, don't worry. But we could do that, don't we? And the great strains of Handel's music floods through our minds as he set these great scriptures to music. So verses 1 to 11, Graham read these for us. God is coming to comfort. In a sense, this is the overture. The overture in these verses 1 to 11 of all that Isaiah is going to cover, not just in chapter 40, but to the end of his book. All the themes that follow here, comfort for God's people in exile, asking where God is. Atonement for the sin. Your sin is covered. Your iniquity is pardoned. Talks about the way of the Lord, God's way with his people, his way in their lives, the way he is leading them. The glory of the Lord, is going to be revealed. In the first part of Isaiah, we had this messianic figure. Now we read about the servant of the Lord. And who is this servant? Is it the nation of Israel or is it an individual? And as the prophet begins to develop and deep down, we see this as a person who is coming, who's going to be the servant of God, who will do God's will completely and will make an atonement for his people's sin. We read about the power of the word of God. We read about the city of God. We read about the might and tenderness of Zion's Savior. So all of these things are there. But these first 11 verses say three things to us. The Lord is coming. God has not abandoned you. He is coming to comfort his people. So you need to prepare his way. You need to get ready for his coming. For when he comes, his glory will be revealed, not just to you, but beyond that, to all humanity, to all humankind. God is going to come and going to reveal his glory. So let's break this down a little bit further. Comfort after judgment. Comfort my people, says your God. My people, your God. That's why I highlighted that. The relationship, although it's been affected by the exile and the judgment that had to follow them because of their consistent disobedience, has not broken the relationship to God. And we mustn't remember that sometimes God will have to, in a sense, discipline us. Hebrews 12 talks about the discipline of the Lord, that God sometimes says, look, you're not living as I want you to. I'm going to send things in your life to make you more aware and to discipline you, but you're still my people and I'm still your God. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to forget you. So speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her hard labor is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all our sins. So God comforts his people because their hard labor is ended. The exile is finishing. God is going to bring you back. God is going to restore you as his people to your land and to your city. Your iniquity is in pardoned. All the sin that I had to deal with, all the disobedience, all the social disorder, all the chaos of your society, all of your, the way that you were living and behaving, I had to deal with that, says God, but it's pardoned. And of course, further on, particularly in chapter 53, Isaiah is going to show how that iniquity is pardoned and how it's dealt with through the servant figure who is coming. And you've received double for your own. Yet your punishment has been severe. I've had to punish you because of this. But there is now comfort because there is forgiveness. Comfort after judgment. And then in the rest of chapter, verse 3 to 11, we have three voices with three messages. All right. Three voices with three messages. And they're all saying things to God's people. The first voice, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of our Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level. So here you have the idea of creating not just a path through the desert, but a highway, a road along which God and his glory can come. Flatten the hills, raise the valleys, so this wonderful way is prepared for God to come to his people. And if you prepare the way, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God has said it, therefore it will take place. So what is the message of this first voice? God is about to visit Zion. He's not only going to restore his people and bring them back to their land and to their city as covenanted with them, but he is coming in a greater way. So prepare his royal way. Cross the desert. His glory will be revealed. And not just to this little nation of Judah, but to all mankind, all humankind. And so we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, of the fulfillment of this, don't we? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory has been revealed. The glory of God we see, says Paul, in the face of Jesus Christ. God's glory became incarnate because God chose to come and live amongst us, take flesh, and his glory was confined for a period on earth to the man Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory. The glory is of the only one Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So get ready, prepare the way, God's glory will be revealed. His Messiah is coming, the perfect servant will be revealed. And there's a second voice. The second voice, the word of our God. This voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What's the message here? People are transient and unreliable. Only one thing endures, God's word. People come and people go. We're just like grass. We live our short lives. Yes, we may live 70, 80, 90, or even more years, but in the span of things, in the reality of history, it's a very short span, and we fade away in time. But there's one thing that endures, And that is God's word. Only that, that we can rely on that. Only it endures. What lasts and remains is God's word in contrast to fading and falling grass and life. We can rely on God's word. It endures. And God's word, of course, for us is contained in the Holy Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. And that's why we turn to it. That's why we rely upon it. That's why we trust it. That is why we seek its truths. That's why we follow its precepts. That's why we see in that word revealed the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why this book is so important to us. The word of God endures forever. I think it's remarkable in our world today that the bestseller is still the Bible. Being translated into hundreds, indeed thousands of languages now. Not all of the languages of people on earth, but all the majority languages and many more. And that process is ongoing. And Bibles are still being sold. The largest printing press in the world today is in China. Amepi Press in China, I think their intention, their aim is to print one Bible every 3.5 seconds. Now, that sounds a lot, but you actually do the maths. It's still a significant number, isn't it? And there in the nation that tried to destroy the Christian church, you have the largest printing press for Bibles in the world today. The word of the Lord endures forever. I am involved in a little trust called Opal Trust, and we send Bibles to different parts of the world. And last year, we sent out 10,000 Bemba Bibles. And Alan and Julie will be very familiar with the Bemba Bibles, but we managed to print them and send them out. And we've had a letter recently from Marlon Campbell. A year later, we've nearly finished them. We're selling 300 to 500 Bibles a week from our bookshop. The word of the Lord endures forever. It's certainly enduring in Africa. And we mustn't forget that. Things change. Humanity comes and goes. People rise and fall. God's word, what God has said, endures forever. That's the second voice. And what's the third voice? The third voice, the arm of the Lord. God is coming and he's going to reveal his arm. His power will be made manifest. Get up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. God is coming. He's coming in his glory. Your God comes with might. And his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. The God who comes as a conquering hero. The God who comes as a tender shepherd. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Yes, he's coming in might and power and we, in a sense, in the glory of Jesus and his mighty acts, his power was seen. But yet he came as the tender shepherd, gathering together his people. I am the good shepherd, said Jesus. I know my sheep. I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. He comes in might. He comes as the shepherd. So here's a word of comfort to that generation. Where is God? Why has he allowed this event to take place? Why are we sitting here in Babylon wondering where God is? Here's a word of comfort to them. I'm coming in glory. My glory will be revealed. It's a word to us. In the mess of the circumstances and events of our lives, sometimes we can feel low and abandoned, can't we? And we say, where is God in my circumstances? Why is he allowing this to happen to me? And God speaks to us words of comfort and says, I'm your shepherd. My arm is revealed for you as well. He comes to us in our need and despair, here and now, and he offers us, and he says to us as his people, comfort ye, my people. God comes with might as a conquering hero. He comes as a shepherd. But let's move on because time is moving on rapidly as well. The one who comes, we are now introduced in the next part of the chapter to the incomparable God who comes. What is the nature of this God who is our shepherd, who is the hero who reveals his arm? Well, this God is the great soul creator. And he, in these wonderful words, he takes us through. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked out the heavens with a span. And closed the dust of the earth in a measure. and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Did God need anyone to give be his advisor as he created the universe? Did he have to get planning permission before he made it all? Did he have to go out and find a universal architect to create it? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Who was God's educator, he's saying? Who showed him the way of understanding? These things are inherent to his being, to his eternal nature. In fact, he says, the nations, they're like a drop of water from a bucket of water. One drop, how many drops are there in a bucket? Thousands, perhaps millions. That's what the nations are like as far as God looks down upon them. The nations which boast in their pride. We boasted as a nation in the past, didn't we? When I was at school, something like a quarter of the world was pink in the atlas. Can you remember that? The pink atlas of the British Empire. Sun never set in the British Empire. Now it's the American or the Russian Empire. These nations, says God, they're just like a drop of water from the bucket. That's how insignificant. Because they will rise and they will fall. They will have their days. My kingdom endures forever. And they're accounted as dust in the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations, there is nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and empty. This is the God who comes to comfort. This is the God who comes to save. This is the God who comes to shepherd. He is the Lord. He is the sole creator. We can't linger in these great verses, but do you notice all the terms of the craftsman? He's measured. He's marked out, he's held, he's weighed in the hollow of his hands, the breadth, the basket, the scales, the balance, you know, the craftsman's workshop. Here is God not just creating an article of furniture, but creating a universe, which he holds in his hand. To show how, these verses show how totally different God is from his creation. Who can comprehend the mind of the Lord? Apparently in the Babylonian creation myth, because they had a myth of creator, the god Marduk who created the world could not proceed without consulting another god to give him advice and to give him guidance. The Lord works with unaided wisdom. There is only one creator, none but the Lord. We see in verse 14 the omniscience of his wisdom. Who did he consult? He didn't have to ask anyone how to do this, how to go about creating everything. And we see the tininess of the nations. Nor does this creator, says the writer, need our worship or offerings. The nations, there is nothing before him. That's a huge come down, isn't it, for human pride, for human boasting, the boasting of emperors and kings and presidents. Wasn't it Napoleon Bonaparte when challenged about the ecclesiastical authorities in France, who said, how many divisions does the Pope have? How many divisions does God have? Or something like that. I've got my army. I'm a powerful man. Well, of course, we know what happened to him as he passed away in time. And of course, the basis of all rebellion against God starts here with pride in our hearts. Indeed, most of us, it's the greatest issue we have to confront, isn't it? Our self-focus, our self-satisfaction, our self-absorption. But when we realize how majestically great God is and how tiny we are, if the nations are a drop in the bucket, how tiny are we, eh? It puts our pride into perspective, doesn't it? He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to be fulfilled, but he chose to create us. He chose to make us. He chose to give us life, and he chose to relate to us, to, in a sense, make humanity the pinnacle of his creation so that we could engage with and worship and communicate with a God who has created us and given us life. That's how he values us. He, the Lord God, is the sole creator. So for an incomparable God, we have next the thought of the futility of idolatry. To whom then will you liken God, he says? What likeness will you compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains to decorate it. He who is too impoverished, the person who can't afford gold or silver, he is too impoverished for an offering, chooses wood that will not rot. Get a nice solid tree. And he finds a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Carve me an idol from that solid oak tree. And what's the message here? The absolute futility of worshipping created things, things that have been created. And that's, in a sense, the whole core of idolatry. We worship things that we have made. God is the eternal God who demands and expects his worship. No one made him. He is there. He has always been there. Someone has written a book, and I enjoyed it many years ago, called We Become What We Worship. We become what we worship. And if we make our own gods, then we'll become like them. Those who make them, says Psalm 115, will become like them. We resemble what we revere, either for ruin or redemption, is the phrase that comes from that book. But God cannot be compared to an idol. He is the eternal God. Let's move on. The incomparable power of God. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. In a sense, he's comparing the heavens and the world that God has made to a domestic home. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and the rulers of the earth to emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows in them, and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. So what is this scripture telling us? God is the originator of all that exists, the universe, the world, and everything in it. But not only did he create it, he maintains it. He sustains it. The breath that we have and enjoy today and the health that we experience is given us ultimately from God. And he controls it. God has not lost control of this world that we look. Sometimes we think that. We say, where is God in the circumstances as we see events taking place? But God is in control because he brings princes to nothing. These mighty rulers, eventually they will run their day and they'll be gone. And makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. You cannot compare God to an idol. You cannot limit his power. Therefore, to believe in him is to be assured of safety in this world. To know that present and future are secure in his hands. We can have faith in the everlasting God, place our life in his hand, because he is the eternal God. And everything else is changing and passing and transient, will have its day, and then it will be gone. But God will endure, and God is there eternally and forever. God is God in creation. Let's move on quickly. Can you move it? We move on to verse 25 and verse 26. Okay. Is that the end of it? Okay. Verse 25, 26 says, to whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and high and see who created these. He who brings out their host in number, calling them by their name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, no one is missing. Again, another reflection in God's control of his creator. And I like the comment of Alec Mateer here. The creator God knows by name every item in his complex creation. How can it be that he who is God of Israel, how can he who is God of Israel be accused of forgetting his people? So if God knows everything, knows every star by name, knows every particle in the universe, how can he forget us who are made in his image and made in his likeness and made to know him? And this is wonderful, isn't it? God, who made and knows everything, is interested in us and knows all about it. And so we move to the end of the chapter. We move to this great passage, this great verse that we're familiar with. God lifts up the faint. So here's one of the complaints of Israel. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded from God? You see, this is what the people were saying, and this is why Isaiah writes this word. But where is God in all the circumstances I am passing through? What comfort do I have now As God, because God has allowed all these things to play. My way is hidden from the Lord. The Lord doesn't see me. He's forgetting all about me. And my right is disregarded by God. This, in a sense, was the question that the people were throwing at God. Why do you say these things? He no longer remembers me. He no longer cares. My way is hidden from the Lord. Sometimes we may feel like that. Perhaps you're feeling like that today. God doesn't care for me any longer. He knows me too well. He doesn't love me. His love has moved away to some other object. How can God do this? He answers in two, Isaiah answers in two ways. The solution to their problem is to relearn what they already know and to open their ears to what they've been already told. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. He understands, his understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. And young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run, not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It always fascinates me how that verse, mounting up, yes, soaring to heights. Sometimes we do that in our experience. Sometimes we run, we're enthusiastic about our lives and we're busy in service for God and busy living. But most of life we're walking, aren't we? We're just trudging, putting one leg after the next day by day, facing the next day, facing what the future has for us. And the Lord says, you wait upon me, you can walk all the days of your life and not faint, because I will never abandon you. I will never forget you, because I don't become faint. I don't get tired and I don't get wearied holding this universe together or caring for all the creatures that I've made. I don't faint and I do not become weary. So there are two things here that answer, in a sense, the despondency with people who say, where is the Lord and all that? I'm forgotten by God. The answer is a proper understanding of the nature of God. The Lord is the everlasting God. He does not faint or grow weary. He gives power to the faint. And the more we understand of the nature of God, and the more our minds grasp the awesome greatness of his person, or the majesty of his holiness, the wonder of his justice, the extent of his love, this enables us to face whatever life brings to us, resting in him. The Lord is the everlasting God. He does not grow weary. He gives power to the faint. Perhaps you're feeling faint this morning. Perhaps you've come here feeling faint and struggling and questioning and wondering where God is in your circumstances. Wait upon the Lord. Because that's the second thing that we're learned here. We have a proper understanding of God, and we must be willing to wait on this God to answer and intervene in our circumstances when he chooses to. Waiting on this God is rewarded. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. So this means that we rest in God, we trust God, we wait upon the Lord. And we believe that he will answer our prayers and he will meet our needs at his chosen time. Because he is good, because he is kind, and he is our shepherd God. That is Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. We've read through it together. These wonderful words that God says to us. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Someone's translated that, shall keep putting on fresh strength. Isn't that good? They that wait upon the Lord shall keep putting on fresh strength day by day. I love the scripture that says, as your days are, so your strength will be. And sometimes in life, you look into the future and say, how will I cope with circumstances that come along? How will I cope if I have a terminal diagnosis, or if I'm faced with a serious illness, or I pass through the bereavement and lose the loved person? As your days, so your strength will be. Today, God gives me the strength that I need for this day. And when the difficult days come, and when the hard times come, as my days, so my strength will be. He will give the strength, he will give the resource, he will give the health I need when he calls me to pass through difficult times and difficult circumstances. They that wait upon the Lord shall keep putting on fresh strength. May God bless us and God bless his word and bless our study together of Isaiah over the next few weeks. Thank you.